this evening as we return to Genesis 25, I'd invite you to join with me as we stand together in honor of the reading of the Word of God. From verse number 12, Scripture declares here, this is the account of Abraham's son Ishmael, whom Sarah's maidservant Hagar, the Egyptian, bore to Abraham. These are the names of Ishmael. If you ever wanted a reason to give thanks to your parents, thank them that they didn't name you some of these names. Listed in order of their birth, Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Nephish, and Kadima. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these are the names of the 12 tribal rulers according to their settlements and camps. Altogether, Ishmael lived 137 years. He breathed his last and died. He was gathered to his people. His descendants settled in the area from Havilah to Shur, near the border of Egypt, as you go toward Asher. And they lived in hostility toward all their brothers. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we read the story of these two lineages of Abraham's family tree, we thank you tonight for the message that's contained herein. And God, we pray together that the Holy Spirit would illuminate the truth of your word to our hearts. Heavenly Father, as we gather here on this Wednesday evening, we acknowledge together, Lord, the deep need that we have for divine truth, O God. God, that we would be built up, Lord, in our faith, in a generation that seems to be enamored by the tinsel and the trinkets of the world, attracted and allured, O God, by so many different vices. Lord, we pray that you would empower and equip us to be able to stand. God, from your word, to acknowledge, Lord, the blessing that you've bestowed upon us in having chosen us as your very own. We pray together, Lord, that the grace of God would have been our Savior, and altogether God's people said, amen. You can be seated. I mentioned a few weeks ago that the book of Genesis has been coined the seed plot of the entire Bible, or the seed plot of biblical doctrine. And what that means is that every major theological principle revealed or developed throughout the Bible can be found in seed form somewhere in the book of Genesis. God often will give us a kernel of truth, and then later he'll begin to open up that kernel, if you will. He will germinate that truth and allow it to be expounded upon more deeply, and he uses story form to do this. Very interesting the way God communicates, bearing in mind that at the time of Genesis, there was really not much written word, but it was an oral expression. And so the word of truth was being shared in story form, and God uses these stories to declare divine truth. Now here in chapter 25, we find yet another application of the reality that Genesis is the seed plot of all biblical doctrine. It's in the story of Ishmael and Isaac that we find a kingdom principle that Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter number 20. Many of you are familiar with his teaching there. A story, again, Jesus used stories or parables to declare kingdom principle or divine truth. And the story there from Matthew chapter 20 is the story of a landowner. He had a vineyard and he was looking for workers to go into the harvest field. The Bible says he went very early in the morning. And he found some workers and he took them to his field and instructed them on the harvest, and they worked. And about 9 in the morning, he went back to the marketplace, found some standing there, and he got them to go to the vineyard. The Bible says he did the same thing at noon, at 3, and then late in the afternoon, he went a fifth time and found some people about an hour before quitting time still standing there. He said, "How is it that you haven't been working all day? No one's hired us." They said, "Well, come and work for me." And at the end of the day, some had worked long hours and some had worked short hours. And the owner of the vineyard lined up the workers last to first, the ones who had only worked an hour. And he began to pay them what they had agreed to work for. He gave them a denarius. We might say he gave them a dollar, or he gave them a few dollars. Well, when the first ones there saw how much he was giving those who had come late in the day, they thought, surely he's going to really give us a nice payday. But he gave them the same amount, and they began to complain. Now, I know there are no complainers here tonight. But they began to complain. We thought, surely if you gave them that generous of an amount, you'd give us more. We've borne the heat of the day. We've worked very diligently. And he said, isn't it right for me to do with mine as I first, and the first will be last? This was the principle that Jesus drew to our attention as he was sharing that parable. And this is what we see in root form or in seed form in Genesis 25. It's the characteristic of the presentation of the material throughout Genesis that the genealogy of the rejected line is given first. Now, if you've noticed through our study of Genesis, you could go back to Genesis 4, and the Bible speaks about the line of Cain. The rejected one, his offering was rejected. And then in Genesis chapter 5, we have the line of Abel, or Seth rather, the line of Seth, the one who was accepted. And so we see that the principle of genealogy in the book of Genesis shows the rejected person first and then the accepted person. It happens here in Genesis 25. We have first the story of Ishmael. He was rejected by God, but Isaac was chosen by God. Later on, we're going to see the same thing in the story of Esau and Jacob, of how Esau's line is going to come first, and then the line of his brother is going to come. But here we see this principle of the first being the one rejected and the second being the chosen line. The principle, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Now, there are other kingdom principles that we find revealed in this passage, and that's what I want to draw your attention to tonight. One of those principles being that God's choice runs counter or opposed to man's wisdom. God's choice is opposed to or runs counter to man's wisdom. How many of you know man's wisdom generally rests on visible evidence? We judge based on what we see. We judge based on our perspective or our viewpoint. Now, that oftentimes gets us in trouble as human beings. Because we judge based on our experience or our point of view. When Samuel the prophet was sent to the house of David to anoint the king, the next king, the king who would replace Saul. He saw David's oldest brother, and he said, surely this is the Lord's anointed. And God said, I don't want you to judge based on external appearance, for God doesn't judge based on what's visible, but he looks on the heart. And so God's giving us a principle that we should operate in life, not to judge based on our own insight alone, but we need to get the mind of God on matters. Can you say amen? I've seen a lot of times in my life that a deal looked pretty good. How many of you know car salesmen work around the clock trying to make the deal look good? Anybody ever have buyer's remorse? You got the car home and you thought, maybe that deal wasn't so good after all. Well, we base on our own wisdom, our own perspective. God wants us to base on his knowledge. Now, God's choice rests on his sovereign will. And if we're going to pick a man to be the father of the multitude, based on human understanding, I pretty much think Abraham and Isaac would be the last two people we would choose. I mean, if I was going to pick someone to be a father of a nation, I might want to run a fertility test, first of all. See how good his swimmers are, if you're following me. I want to find out if this man is going to be able to have children. I'm going to try to find the woman who is going to be able to bear the most children. And we'd run through couple after couple trying to locate the one who looked the most promising. But bear in mind, God picked a couple who, according to the flesh, according to their own ability, could not produce children. Then if we were to examine the situation a little further, we'd make sure that the son of the person that we chose was able, and so on and so forth. Well, as we're going to see Isaac and Rebekah's story, God in his sovereignty chooses a woman who is unable to bear children. Rebekah is childless. You know the story. Isaac is 40 years old when he first sees Rebekah get down off of her camel, and he invites her into his tent, and the two fall passionately and madly in love, and then they begin to try for a family. He's 40 years old. How many of you know it's already past time? The biological clock's been ticking. And now for the next 20 years, he and his wife are unable to conceive. I don't know if any of you have ever been through that experience. I do know some families who have tried to have children, some married couples who wanted children of their own, and they went through the test and they went to doctor after doctor. They had people praying over them and they were praying themselves, but never were they able to conceive. And if you've been through that, you certainly know the disappointment. And you're barren, and how unfruitful Rebekah must have felt. While your half-brother, who has been rejected by God, is over there kicking out babies right and left. His wife's a veritable baby factory. She's had 12 children. How many of you know, as believers, we sometimes begin to think that's unfair. God, I go to church 3 times a week. I pay my tithes. I teach a Sunday school class. You fill in the blank. I'm a good person. They're not even trying to live for you. Even their own family can't stand them. That's what the Bible says. Come on now. And there they are with child after child after child. How many of you know jealousy can sometimes set in, even to the most holy of hearts? Now, if we had to pick between the two, one who was going to build a nation, Ishmael, would likely win the contest. But I want to remind you of 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. God doesn't look at the outward appearance, but he looks at the heart. He's looking at the heart of the person who he is going to use, and sometimes the last is first, or it seems like they're the ones that are getting ahead in everything, and the first is last. Hold on tonight. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, consider your calling. Consider that not many of you are wise according to the flesh, not many of you are mighty or noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. So no flesh will glory in his presence. In other words, God's looking for that situation, that circumstance, that man or that woman who has come to an admission within themselves that in me there is no good thing, that is in my flesh, but God is at work in me and he's there enabling me to say, our reliance is upon the Lord. And so we see here, ladies and gentlemen, that God's choice runs counter to man's wisdom or man's understanding. Secondly, we find unveiled in chapter 25 that God's choice operates on the principle of grace, not merit. All of the grace of God. Because the grace of God is not fair. God's favor. How many of you are thankful for the favor of God? I'd rather have grace and the favor of God above effort and works any day of the week. One of the most difficult but rewarding truths in all of the Bible is that God doesn't operate on the merit system. Now in life, you work hard, you pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, you strive for building a good reputation, and people base their opinions and their judgments on the merit system, but not God. God does something different, ladies and gentlemen. God views things from a different vantage point. He doesn't choose those who have earned their right or their place or the person who shows the most potential. I tell you what, I'm always amazed at the fact that God called me to preach. I didn't know come here from Sikkim about the Bible when Jesus called me to preach. God was stirring in my heart. I lived on a dead-end street in a remote area of the smallest county in Oklahoma. I'd graduated high school, not with a lot of honors bear in mind, but I had skidded through. I wasn't someone who had immense knowledge or immense charisma. As a sophomore in high school, I took a zero on a book report because I wouldn't stand in front of the class to give the report. A shy boy. I like playing football. I could do that behind a helmet and a mask, if you will. Face mask. But I didn't want to be in front of anyone. But God chooses not according to a merit system, ladies and gentlemen. But he makes his choice based upon his sovereign will. I remember when God called me to preach, Brother Gene, I thought, you know, if I'm going to preach, it'd be helpful to know the books of the Bible in their order. 24 years old, and I began to commit to memory Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, and you know how that goes, Numbers and Deuteronomy. I found out there were already songs made for little children, and if they could do it, I could do it. I started memorizing different passages of Scripture so that I would be able to defend myself against the attack of a real devil who was trying to undermine me before I ever got out of the starting blocks. Hiding the Word of God in my heart so that I wouldn't sin against the Lord. I got to tell you, He was merciful to me, and so was the church where I preached my first message. I had 8 pages of notes and I preached 10 minutes. Some of you are wishing I'd get back there now. Praise God. God doesn't choose based on the merit system. If He did, He would have chosen Ishmael instead of Isaac. Because Ishmael was a tough young man. He grew up surviving in a hostile desert area. Isaac was rather mild and blah sort of guy. He wasn't noted for very much in all of the Bible except digging a few wells, and many of them he was only reopening because his father had dug them. You know, the same is true of Esau and Jacob. If you look at Esau and Jacob, and we're going to be studying them in the next few weeks, but Esau was a hunter. He was his father's favorite. He was a red and hairy man. The kind of a guy that if you saw in a dark alley, you'd want to get out the other end. Jacob, he was a mama's boy. Now, in both cases, God chooses the weaker vessel. Because God wants to get His glory, ladies and gentlemen. He said, I am a jealous God, and my glory I am not going to share with another. And so if you're ever a success, be sure that you point the reason for your success back to the one who gives success. Because He told the Israelites, when you come into the land, you're going to live in houses you didn't build. You're going to reap from olive groves that you didn't plant. Remember, don't forget about God when you come into affluence, because I'm the one who's given you the ability to get wealth. Give God praise. God is the one who's given us ability. Now, this really bothers people because it humbles our pride and strips us of all of our pretentious, self-presumed glory. There are a lot of people today that think they're the reason for their own success. But what God is showing us is that our salvation does not depend upon me or my feeble hold on God, but it depends upon God's unrelenting grip on you and on me. He tells Moses, I hold you in the hollow of my hand. Jesus said, you're in my hand and no one can pluck you out. Oh, glory to God. I don't know about you, but I'd much rather have Him holding on to me than me holding on to Him, because He's got a better grip. You see, when we begin to focus on the Lord, it means that we don't have to perform or measure up to be accepted by God. Most of what happens in our life is based upon our ability to perform. Let that sink in a minute. Your job, as long as you're performing, they love you. Stop performing. Not the number one candidate anymore, sorry. Unfortunately, that attitude's crept into a lot of marriages in our society today. But God's love is not based upon our merit, for the Lord said, I have created you in my image. Child, you are mine. And we can be sure, ladies and gentlemen, that He is an ever-present help. He will not leave us nor forsake us. And so the understanding that God is the one who's taking care of this enables us to cast our cares totally upon God and His sovereign grace. And let me tell you, that's the best place to be. Because He chooses us, as Paul says, in spite of our flaws and in spite of our failures. He chooses to walk with us. In fact, Paul writes to the church at Rome, God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we are still sinners, Christ dies for us. That's how much He loves us. He chooses us according to His own will. Jesus would tell His disciples in John 15, verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give you. This is my command for you." Do you notice the link that Jesus is establishing here? Open your Bible, John 15, 16. You need to get this. "You did not choose me, but I chose you." They don't hear a lot about this, even in evangelical churches. "Oh, I got saved Sunday morning. I decided I was going to find Jesus. Went to church. When the preacher preached, I decided I was going to get saved." Let me tell you, you're not that smart. Hate to burst your bubble, but you're not that good. It was God's Holy Spirit that the sovereign God of the universe sent after you to knock on your door, God's Spirit convicting you and God's Spirit awakening in you a reality and a sense of your own lostness. God beckoning to you and beckoning to me. "Come, all you who are heavy laden, and I'm going to give you rest." Aren't you thankful for the gospel? "You didn't choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will remain." Oh, let me tell you, it's not God's will that you in and out of church all the time. That you're back and forth in your relationship with Him. That you're hot and on fire for Jesus and zealous for the things of God 1 minute and cold as a cucumber the next. I remember when I first got saved, Brother Rick, and I'm going to get back to this because it's very important. But when I first got saved, it was pretty common for people in that era of church. Bring in somebody who'd been on Skid Row. I'm talking about people who had made an absolute mess of their life. Drugs and alcohol, maybe murder and prostitution and all types of criminal activity. And they'd get up and they'd share their testimony. And they'd talk about how merciful God was and how merciful God is. And I knew how merciful God is because that was kind of my story. I made a mess of my life by the time I was 23. Never had gotten arrested, but it wasn't because it wasn't deserving. It's because police never were there at the right moment. Come on. It's just how it happens. One day, Martha Perryman stood up in Sunday school. She said, "I'm 63 years old, and I've never spoke a profanity that I know of, never tasted a drink of alcohol, never smoked a cigarette. I got saved when I was 5 years old, and God's kept me ever since." And tears streaming down my face, I thought, my God, that's the best testimony I've ever heard in my life about how God saves. And about how God keeps through thick and through thin. This is the faithfulness of God that I'm talking about. A person who really understood well. I didn't choose him, but he chose me. Read it. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit, fruit that will remain. My pastor said, you know, when you get a hold of this, you don't have to be invited to your own church. I'm going to be in the house of God because the fruit's remaining. I'm going to make sure that the vine, I'm connected to him, hallelujah, and he's connected to me. Glory to God. Because without him, I can do nothing. And he says, fruit that will remain so that whatever you ask in my name, he will give you. This is my command, that you love one another. See the connection. You start loving one another. And God is well pleased to give you the kingdom. I've raised three children, raising three grandchildren, helping. It's always pleasing to me when they're getting along. I have 2 4-year-old grandchildren, and sometimes, I hate to admit it, but they got a selfish streak in them. I know it came through Tammy's side of the family. We've been... Oh, I'm going to pay for that one. They've got a selfish streak in them. Anybody else's children have a selfish streak in their life? They fight with one another. Don't touch me. He took my toy. Come on now. Friday after Thanksgiving, my daughter sent me a picture. They were walking down the street together, hand in hand. I said, did you make them pose for that picture? She said, no, they just took one another's hand and they were walking down the street together. Yeah, that's the Jensen side coming out in them. Come on now. All I'm saying is when you see your children behaving that way, you're ready to give them everything. You didn't choose me. I chose you. And I have ordained that you go and bring forth much fruit. Fruit that will remain so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. This is my command to you, that you love one another. Now what Jesus is doing here is revealing God's choice and God's command. We're chosen for God's purpose. Oh, how we make a mess of things. 15 or 20. When we say to a 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 or 19 or 20-year-old, what do you want to do with your life? And the real question ought to be, what's God saying that he wants you to do with your life? What's the Holy Spirit speaking to you? For you have been chosen for his purpose. And this passage reminds us we are commanded to submit to his will. To love one another. And admittedly, we don't always do the best job of this. But the principle, nevertheless, teaches us to love one another. And we see here in Genesis 25 that God has called us to submit ourselves to his purpose according to his choice. How many of you know submission's not easy? Especially in a nation of rights. Well, I've got my rights, bless God. Who do you think you are? You just kind of have this attitude myself. Who needs a preacher telling you how to live your life? And if you extend that attitude, who needs God telling you how to live your life? Because a preacher is just telling you and proclaiming to you what God has to say about how we are to live our life. And so submission means yielding in my struggle against God's right to choose who he will use to accomplish his purpose. I'm surrendering to the Lord. God wants us to God wants to use us in accomplishing his purpose. He had a purpose for Ishmael, just like he had a purpose for Isaac. And on the surface, that sounds glorious and easy, but in reality, the process is never quite so easy as it sounds. We've already seen the struggles of faith that Abraham had to endure as he was endeavoring to learn submission and committing his life to the principles of God's ordination, of God's plan for him and for his family. And Isaac was no different. If you've got a godly mama or a godly daddy, thank the Lord for the example, but you're going to have to learn somewhere along the path of your own relationship with the Lord what it means to surrender your life to Christ, cross to deny yourself and follow him. See, Abraham had struggles. Isaac was no different. Ishmael is there kicking out babies right and left, and Rebekah's childless. And there's no doubt in my mind but what Isaac is wondering, God, where are you in the middle of all of this? God, what's up? What's going on? You said you were going to make of my father a great nation, and my wife and I can't even have our own offspring. How's it going to work, God? Where's the plan? A bunch of holy people in front of me. I remember my pastor telling me years ago, Kent, you need to start being generous. You need to start giving. You need to start tithing. I thought to myself, that's a lot of money. $75 a week, I'd buy some groceries. $75 a week, I'd buy a nice ride. He said, if you'll start obeying God, God's going to bless you. The Bible says God's going to open the windows of heaven and pour out blessing on you that you will not receive. The Bible says, and it's the only place, prove me in this, says the Lord. Go ahead and put me to the test. And I'd like to tell you that every week that I wrote a check, 10 times the amount came into my account. But it didn't happen that way. There were times when there was still too much month at the end of the money. And God was teaching me something about the faithfulness of God. You see, God is a better giver, don't get me wrong, but it may not all come back to you today. My pastor also said, if you'll be faithful to God, keep the car tires on your car from wearing out. He'll keep the car running longer than it should have. He'll bless you in ways that you couldn't imagine. I started tithing, and I was faithful. And I've been faithful ever since. I'm not trying to brag on me tonight. I'm bragging on God. I bought an old Dodge Murata. The year was around 1990. It was about an 81 or 82 model Dodge Murata with about 110,000 miles on it. I gave $800 for the car. I drove it for 3 years. The windshield wipers broke on the car. A friend told me about a miracle product, Rain-X. I figured out I could put it on the windshield and drive without wipers. It does work. I drove that car without windshield wipers for over a year, ladies and gentlemen. The heater didn't really work in the car, only the defroster. Everything was on defrost. I don't like defrost. It blows all the hot air in my face while I'm driving down the road. Better than being cold. Your feet were cold. Your eyeballs were hot and sticky when you wore contact lenses. I drove that car for 3 years, and at the end of 3 years, I sold it for $800. Free driving. Why I'm telling you this story, ladies and gentlemen, is that God wants to take us through the process of understanding that He is faithful even when the plan does not seem to be working out. He's a faithful God. And just like Abraham had to wait years for God to give him Isaac, Isaac and Rebekah were going to wait on God through their own tests and through their own trials as they would see the hand of God move mightily to accomplish His purpose. God sees us through the hardships and the trials. And God's going to see you through just the way He saw Abraham and Isaac through. Now, there's a prominent false teaching that goes on in our culture. It says if you're a faithful Christian, you're going to be spared from all suffering. You can claim if you're sick, you can claim instant healing by faith. If you need money, you can claim it from God. It's your divine right. Whatever trial you're in, you can get out of it instantly if you'll just claim deliverance by faith. Let me tell you, my Bible doesn't say that. I like Hebrews chapter 11. Read it when you get home. They were afflicted. They were persecuted. They were sawn asunder. But they didn't give up because they recognized that the one who promised is faithful. And He was going to bring them through their suffering and fulfill the promise that He has given. I tell you, the Lord didn't wave His wand over the land of Canaan so that Israel could move in without any struggle. They had to commit themselves to the purpose and to the plan of God to give them that land. They had to fight the enemies. And what's God teaching us? We've got to submit to Him and commit to Him. And allow God's purpose to direct our steps as He calls out a people for Himself from every tongue and tribe and nation. Honestly, I don't know how many Americans will be there when Jesus comes, but I want to be one of them. I want to be one who's there in the throng, loud and proud, calling out imperfect Okey. I was over yonder, but now I'm over here. Praise God. God brought me there. Are you with me? Glory to God. Understand, God's missionary purpose requires our commitment, our time, our energy, our effort, our money, and we can be sure that as we surrender to Him, He's going to fulfill His purpose in us. Fourthly, when we submit and commit ourselves to God's purpose according to His choice, He's going to bless us. Abraham is a prime example of this. Isaac has seen it all of his life. Abraham has submitted himself and committed himself to God, and God has blessed him abundantly. I spoke about it last Wednesday night. If you weren't here, go on our church Facebook page. Get the message from last Wednesday night. The Bible says in verse number 8 of chapter 25 that he was full of years. But I mentioned that expression simply means full. He was satisfied. He was contented because God had made him full. And the only way that any of us can accomplish purpose, that in life, to be satisfied, is to have lived to further God's purpose and not our own. To become more concerned about God's glory than we are our own glory. Jesus says in Mark 8:35 that if you've lived for yourself, you'll come up empty. But if you live for Christ's sake and the gospel, you're going to find true life. Whoever loses his life for my sake, the same will find life. It's like Jim Elliot said when he was 28 years old. He was attempting to reach a South American Indian tribe, the Aucaw Indians. If you've ever seen the movie End of the Spear, You know his story was told. How they finally, after weeks of dropping down a bucket from an airplane filled with trinkets, filled with different offerings for the Native Americans there, the Aucaw tribe, they decided to land their plane. And when they landed their plane near the banks of the river, one of the tribal leaders from the Aucaw Indian tribe threw a spear and took Jim Elliott's life. But Jim Elliott had already written in his journal before that day occurred, he is no fool to give what he cannot lose to keep, or he is no fool to give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool to give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And he was willing to give up his life. So not only did Abraham die satisfied, but he's gathered to his people. Do you notice the same thing is said about Ishmael? Because God hadn't forgotten Ishmael. He wasn't the one through whom the promise would flow. But God didn't forsake Ishmael. He was gathered to his people, the Bible says. Just what it says of Abraham. That phrase is more than a euphemism for death or burial. The text explicitly states that he's gathered to his people. It's a reference that there's something beyond the grave that we're going to be gathered to. He wants us to understand that if we commit to the Lord and submit to the Lord, that he is going to bless us. He wants us to know that if we commit to the Lord and submit to the Lord, he is going to bless us. Amen. I have a home prepared. Are you with me tonight? Now, if there's no eternity, eat, drink, and be merry now. But if God's word is true, and he's pretty good record so far. No, he's got a very good record so far. If God's word is true, then ladies and gentlemen, submit to him and commit to him. Because you can know, as Paul says to the church at Corinth, that your labors in the Lord are not in vain. Sometimes it's easy to look at all the evil in the world and to get discouraged. Because it seems like God's side is losing badly. You ever feel that way? Come on now. Let me just give you an illustration. It's like the Little League baseball player. In the early innings of the game, a man came up to him and said, "Son, how you doing?" He said, "Well, we're behind 17-0. Man said, "Well, are you discouraged?" He said, "No, sir. We haven't been up to bat yet." Now, one of these days, ladies and gentlemen, God's going to step up to the plate. And it's going to be his turn. And the book of Revelation shows us what's going to happen in the bottom of the ninth inning. We're going to win. We're on the winning side. Someone asked an old Christian gentleman, I'm closing, "What's the secret of your triumphant outlook?" He said, "I've read the last book of the Bible, and we win." God's blessing comes upon those who submit and commit. That's what he's saying through Isaac. Because Isaac had his two boys. Two nations are wrestling in your womb. Let me just encourage you tonight. God wants to impregnate your life with blessing and vision and promise. God wants to give you back everything the enemy's tried to steal away from you. And he does it as we submit and commit to him. Because the last is going to be first, and the first is going to be last. Let's stand together. Father, thank you for your word to us tonight, for the blessings of your love poured out upon us. Simple principles from the story of Ishmael and the story of Isaac. God, help us, Lord, to do your will, not to worry about what other people are doing, but to simply commit and submit to your plan and to your purpose for us. David said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. God, if that's your desire for me to be a doorkeeper in your house, so be it, Lord. It's going to be the most fulfilling and exciting position that I'd ever have in my life. Lord, whatever you desire, whatever you plan, whatever you purpose, Father, do it. And do it in me as I surrender to you and submit to you in Jesus' name. Open these altars to you and invite you to come. Maybe someone here this evening needs to submit to the Lord, an area of your life. You need to commit it to him. Draw near to the Lord and let him draw near to you.